and do it on a grandiose scale. In fact, have you ever seen those Southwestern airline commercials where someone embarrasses themselves so much, and then the announcer comes on and says, "So you want to get away?" You remember that? They got that from me. Okay. Yeah. Now I won't tell you of my most recent one. I have so many, but probably the one that sticks out of my mind is the granddaddy of them all. Happened to one of our teens at Baraka Bible Church, James Sanders, back here. Okay, yeah. James was staying over at our house because his parents were out of town. And James is a baseball player, and my son Michael was also playing baseball at the time. This happened about 3 years ago. And so it was a Saturday afternoon. We took our kids to the baseball game, got Michael to his game, and James had a game later on, same facility but different field. And so Michael's game's going on, and not a whole lot of action going. Then I needed to take James over to his field just to make sure that his coach was there and that I can just drop him off. And so I did that, and I told James that his coach wasn't there just at the moment. And I said, "James, I'll be right back. I think Michael's going up to bat, and I want to go see him bat. So I'll be right back." And so I went over and saw my son bat, and then I went back to make sure James was okay. And his coach was there, but James was over there stretching out. Now, I don't know if you can see this, but he was, you know, legs spread and just bent like this, stretching out his legs like you normally would, getting ready to warm up. And his backside was to me. And, you know, I know James pretty well, and I thought that he would get a kick out of this, so I just, with a huge wallop, just went up behind him and whack, you know? And then I look up, and James is over at the batting cages. And his eyes got big. My eyes got bigger. And I looked down at this kid who I've never seen before. And I thought I was going to get arrested. I really did. I just thought, "Oh, want to get away?" I wanted to get away. That sounded tragic, and that was tragic, but you know what is more tragic than that is that there are many misconceptions about Jesus Christ that people make today. In fact, there are many people that mistake Jesus for someone other than who he really is. In fact, you tell me, what are some of the misconceptions that people have about Jesus Christ? Maybe they're misconceptions that you've heard from your friends, maybe neighbors, maybe even family relatives. But what are some of those misconceptions that you've heard?
That they've done too much wrong to receive his forgiveness.
Okay, that Jesus is not powerful enough to forgive them.
He was a great prophet.
That he was a great prophet. But they don't go any further than that, do they? Saw a hand back here. Edwin.
Jesus is love. He's going to forgive me no matter
what. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus is love. You know, I've had this ongoing counseling situation by phone. This guy supposedly accidentally called the church where I was working. And so I answered, and we got to talking, and I've been going through a counseling situation with him for about 2 years, two and a half years. And we talk every time I give him the gospel. And he understands that he's a sinner. I would even go through the Ten Commandments with him, and he would understand that he has broken every one of those. And I would ask him, "Do you believe, because of your sin, that you deserve the wrath of God?" And he'd come back and he'd say, "No, you know, God's a good God. He's a God of love." He had a misconception. Something else that you've heard. What are some other misconceptions that people have about Jesus Christ? Stephen.
When people get saved, when they do, they'll think that everything's going to be right and they're not going to have any more stress.
Yeah, no more problems in life.
Though he died for you, he really doesn't care about you and how you live, which he does care about how you live.
Yeah, and that's a huge misconception that people have. You know, Scriptures are very clear as to who Jesus Christ is. And not only the Scriptures are clear on who the person of Christ is, but it was important for Jesus that everyone had a correct understanding as to who He is. He did not want anyone having incorrect thinking or a wrong understanding of His person. My goal and my challenge to you this time that we have together, not only tonight but this week, is for you to settle in your heart who the true Jesus Christ is. Who is Jesus Christ to you? In fact, let me open that up right now. I would like to hear from some of you. Who is Jesus Christ to you?
My Savior.
It's your Savior. Lord of everything.
One who loves us no matter what.
Yeah, His love is continual.
A friend.
He's a friend.
Father.
The theme of our camp is so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. And really, there's a... I'd like to add to that. I would like to add it to be the supremacy of Christ in everything, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. I would like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. You know, the ultimate question that every human will face is, who is Jesus Christ? The person's answer to that question is the most monumental importance, because it hinges his eternal destiny. It's a question that no one can escape or avoid. It's as if every person will be pinned against the wall of eternity and forced to answer that question. Before we take a look at the passage in Matthew 16, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for so many things. We thank You for the fact that we can gather this week and not only go to Disney World and enjoy the things that man has made and be entertained by them, but more importantly, Lord, we are thankful for the fact that we can come and gather and spend time in Your Word, for this is the reason why we've come. We thank You and we give You thanks again for just the safe travel. And we continue to pray that You would keep us safe. But God, I ask that You would keep us spiritually safe as well. That You would challenge our thinking, challenge our hearts, so that we might understand who it is that You really are. Help us to see who You are through Your Word. Oh God, might You be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me put this passage into context for you. We're going to take a look at verses 13 through 17 in Matthew 16. For some 2.5 years now, Jesus had been moving to this point in time with His disciples. And what I mean by that, Jesus had been teaching His disciples and He'd been reteaching them, affirming and reaffirming, demonstrating and redemonstrating, building and rebuilding the truth of who He is or who He was at the time, in order that He might securely establish in their hearts and in their mind His deity, His lordship. If you look at verse 13 in Matthew 16, it begins, it says, "And now Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. He began asking His disciples, saying, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' Verse 14, 'And they said, Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And then He asked them the all-important question in verse 15, 'Who do you say that I am?'" Now, before we go any further, when Jesus referred to Himself as being the Son of Man, you know, this was a common designation of Himself. the Jews, his disciples, would have recognized this as a statement for the Messiah. But Jesus used it often to communicate his humanness, that he was indeed a human being. And Jesus' priority to the world was to reveal himself so that people clearly understood who he claimed to be. Now, when Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people, who do the multitudes, who do the other people say that I am, or who say that the Son of Man is, Jesus at this point in time was not having an identity crisis. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't concerned about the opinions of others, of the unbelieving, I believe. I think he wanted the 12 disciples to really consider their answer. I don't know if they knew that the answer of the question was going to come to them in a personal way moments later, but he's asking them this question so that they might begin to listen to their own answers and see if they add up. Verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You know, these are good responses, but they fall short of the truth. Many saw the good nature of Jesus, but they began to recognize the fact that it fell short of who Jesus really is. People considered Jesus to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the one that came before, but not the Messiah himself. They saw him coming from God, but they did not see him as being God. They could not deny his supernatural power. They recognized that, but they could not accept him as God the Creator. You know, others too, in our generation and in generations past, have given us their opinion who Jesus Christ is. I'm going to give you some of these. All these are dead people. And I don't know if they changed their thoughts prior to their death. But if they didn't, I think they have a different view of who Jesus is presently. H.G. Wells, a British author, said this, "I am a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." Those are some kind words, but they fall short. Mahatma Gandhi, Indian political leader, said this, "I cannot say that Jesus was uniquely divine," meaning he's not God. "He was as much God as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad." Albert Einstein, physicist and atheist, said this, "As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I'm a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling an actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." Again, flattering words, but they fall short. John Lennon, musician with the Beatles, said this, "We're more popular than Jesus Christ now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." I bet he's singing a different tune now. Many recognize the impact that Jesus had on this world, yet many also deny that he is the one who created them. They deny that he is the one that holds the very next breath in the palm of his hand. And Jesus was very clear who he claimed to be. And he desired all to understand that as well. Look at Matthew 16 again. After the disciples reported what the multitudes were saying about Jesus, Jesus asked in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And then I believe that this got the 12 thinking, because they began to realize that their answers fell short. And in verse 16, Simon Peter confesses and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That name, Christ, for your notes, it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, the long-awaited one, the supreme anointed one. Without hesitation, Peter here declares Jesus to be the Messiah, whereas only the multitudes thought that he was the forerunner. Here Peter, after evaluating all that he had seen Christ do in the 2.5 years of being with him, by God's grace, is proclaiming Jesus to be God in the flesh. It took 2.5 years for them to come to this confession. After they saw Jesus heal infirmities, raise the dead, feed the hunger, control nature, they recognized that he was more than just a religious figure. They recognized that he is indeed God incarnate, God in the flesh. Look at what Peter calls Jesus in verse 16. First he says, "You are the Christ," meaning you are the Messiah. And then in verse 16 he says, "You are the Son of the living God," meaning you are the Creator of the universe and all that is in it. Now we all know that God is the one who created everything. And here Peter is confessing, "You are Jesus Christ, the Creator of everything." Peter's just simply saying, "You're God in human flesh. When we see you, when we live our lives with you, we are living our lives with God. When we see you, we are seeing God." Look at Jesus' response in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What's interesting here, with Peter and the rest of the disciples, they were not fully convinced of Jesus' messiahship because of all that they've seen. They saw amazing things, amazing miracles. In fact, what are some of the miracles that they saw in that Jesus performed?
He fed 5,000 families with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread.
Okay. Fed the multitudes. What else?
Turned water into wine.
High quality wine.
Healed lots of sick people.
What else?
Raise Lazarus from the dead.
Raise people from the dead.
Walk on water.
They saw these amazing things. And as amazing as they were, these weren't the things that drew them to that understanding that Jesus is God in the flesh. It was God Himself. You see, God Himself must reveal Himself, or God must draw us to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6:44. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again in John 6:64 and 65, he says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and did not believe." And he also knew who would betray him. In verse 65, he says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 tells us that God, being rich in mercy because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive. When we were enemies, God made us His friend. When we were alienated, God brought us close to be His friend. You know, Jesus made many outstanding, astounding claims of Himself. He declared Himself to be the one who would fulfill the law of the prophets. And He also claimed that in the last days, that everyone would address Him as Lord. There's another passage I want us to look at, and it's pretty much our theme passage for this week, but it's good for us to take a look at it. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. The purpose of our spending our time together this week is the theme of this camp. It's the theme of our time together. It's in verse 18 at the very end where it says that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. And it's my goal, like I said before, for us to explore that question. Who is Jesus Christ? And more importantly, who is Jesus Christ to you? I want to personalize it. As Jesus personalized it to His disciples, I want to personalize it to you. Who is Jesus Christ to you? It's my prayer, and I believe the prayer of the leaders that are here with us this week, that we would see the supremacy of God in all things, and that He Himself, Jesus Christ, would come to have first place in everything, in every aspect of our lives. Let's take a look at verse 15. And He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. Verse 17. And He is before all things, and in Him are all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. And then if you look at verse 19, it says, For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. You know, as you take a look at God's Word, the Bible, we see that it's supremely a book about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament talks about God coming in the flesh. The Old Testament records the preparation of Christ's coming. The Gospels present Him as God in human flesh. The Acts, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it's a message about salvation and the beginning of the church. And then the book of Revelation presents Christ on the throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So every part of Scripture testifies about who Jesus Christ is. You know, one of my favorite accounts in Scripture is that portion in time in the Gospels, it's after His resurrection, but it's before His ascension. And He meets two men who are walking to the village of Emmaus. Do you remember that account? To me, if I could go back in time or be a fly and just listen in on a conversation, that would be a conversation that would be fun to listen to, because it's in that conversation that Jesus explains the prophecies of the Old Testament and how they pointed to Him. And I'm sure that these people were just absolutely amazed at what was coming out of His mouth. That would have been a great time to listen, amazing thing, to hear and understand who Jesus Christ is. You know, this passage in Colossians is just a brief, intimate revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Look at verse 15 again, and we're going to go through this a little bit quickly, so hang on. It says in verse 15 that He is the image of the invisible God. This means that Jesus is the image or the likeness of God. This Greek word for image is where we get our English word icon. Okay, someone tell me where you use an icon. What is an icon? Where do we most commonly use it?
Mostly on the computers.
Mostly on the computer. And how do we use it? Well, an icon on your computer, your desktop. To represent a certain file or a certain program, right? You have this picture, you click on the icon, and you have the full access to the program, to all of it. And that's who Jesus Christ is. You click on Jesus Christ and you have God, the fullness of God in the flesh. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 18. In fact, can I get somebody to read that for us loud enough for everybody here? John 1:18. Okay. What John is saying here in this verse is that no human has seen God in His essence because God is Spirit. Only Christ, who has always been with God, who is God, who has been with God the Father, has explained Him. He's exegeted Him, or He has revealed Him thoroughly in His character. Jesus is the full and exact likeness of God. In other words, if God were to become a human being and live on this earth, you know who He would look like? Jesus Christ. And that's what that's saying. Jesus Christ is the exactness of God. Jesus Christ is the one who explained God to us in human flesh. Jesus is Jehovah God in human flesh. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It's important for you to see this. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Look what it says here in 4:4, 2 Corinthians. It says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, you need to understand what this is saying. To think any less of Jesus Christ is blasphemy, and it gives evidence of a mind that's blinded by Satan. If you do not think that Jesus is God in human flesh, then you are deceived by Satan himself. Take your Bibles and turn back to Colossians. Colossians 1:15. If you look at the second part of verse 15 of Colossians 1, it says, "Not only is Jesus the image of God, but also He is the firstborn of all creation." Now, there are many in our day that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny that Jesus Christ is God. And in fact, they use this verse is to prove to you that Jesus Christ is not God. It says here that He's the firstborn of all creation. They believe that statement is that this proves that Jesus Christ is a created being. Right? That's what they're saying. That's what they're saying that this means. Not what it means, but that's what they're saying. They are correct in their thinking when they say that anything is created cannot be God, because God is the Creator, right? God always existed. He was never created. And they use this verse to prove to you or show you that Jesus Christ is not God because He is the firstborn. He was created. The only problem is that's not what this phrase means. This phrase simply means the firstborn of all creation. It means, it indicates that Jesus has sovereign rank over creation. Paul uses this phrase here to indicate His supremacy over creation. Christ is unique. He's unique. He's set apart from creation. Hebrews 1:1-2 says this: "God, after He spoke long ago in the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, and in these last days spoke to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." Jesus Christ is the Creator. All right, look at verses 16 and 17. Paul now gives us, in Colossians 1, Paul now gives us three reasons, and we're going to go through these. Paul gives us three reasons why Jesus is supreme over creation. He's sovereign in rank over creation. The first one is where it says, verse 16 and 17, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The first one, the first reason that Jesus has sovereign rank over creation is that Jesus is the Creator. It's that simple. Jesus is the Creator. And Paul is maintaining here that Jesus made all things, both in the heavens and on the earth, the visible and the invisible. You know, just by studying creation, as a believer, it should open up to you how big your God really is. For your notes, I think in your notebook you've got this little diagram, right? This diagram illustrates just some of what is involved for initial blood clotting to occur. Okay? It's important for sometimes for your blood to clot. When would it be important for your blood to clot? When you break your skin, right? When you scratch yourself. It's important because a healing process begins. And scientists have kind of broken it down to this diagram. This is all that is involved. All right? Let's see if we can work through it. When the skin is cut, a message is sent to the brain telling the brain to limit the flow of blood to the injured area. This is called vascular constriction. Next, there's a protein that's released near the injury to allow the blood to start forming a temporary loose platelet plug. We call that a clot. Okay? There's this fibrin mesh, which is also called a clot. It forms and entraps the platelet plug. All the blood cells around the area with this protein begin coming together so that the skin tissues can begin the healing process. You know what's amazing about this? There are certain areas where you do not want your blood to clot. Because if your blood is too thick and sluggish, it will not provide oxygen to the rest of the part of the body. Or you can get a clot where you don't want one, which could be fatal. And so in this process, when you cut yourself, it's just amazing what takes place in a moment of time where your brain tells your body to go clot over here, make this blood thick so you can form a scab so the healing process can begin, but keep the blood in the rest of the part of the body normal or thin. It's just amazing. It's amazing because our God is amazing. In the late 1930s, at a university in Germany, researchers seemed to prove that it's aerodynamically impossible for a bumblebee to fly. You know, bumblebees, we do know, do fly, but scientists can't figure out why. In fact, just even more recently, two individuals, Michael Dickinson and James Birch from the University of Carolina at Berkeley, wrote in the journal called Nature and proved again that they can't figure out why a bumblebee flies. And what they did is they tried to figure out how a bumblebee flies, and why they did it this way, I don't know. I'm not a scientist. But they studied a common fruit fly. And then they made this mock-up, bigger scale of a fruit fly. And then they observed this model flapping around in a tank of mineral oil. Why they would do this to a fruit fly, I don't know. But after all their experiments and after all the things that they did, they came to one conclusion. The bumblebee should not be able to fly because it's aerodynamically impossible for it to fly. But you know why it flies? Because God created it to. And that's an amazing thing. Jesus Christ is that Creator. Second reason Jesus has sovereign rank, or the supremacy over creation is because He's before all things. Look at verse 17 again in Colossians 1. It says that He is before all things. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verses 31 through 58, there's this great debate that Jesus has with those who said that they believed in Him, yet their belief was not genuine salvation. It was not a saving belief. The belief that they had in Him was more of an intellectual belief in Christ, and it stopped short of saving belief. And this debate continues in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 58. And we don't have time to get into it all, but it climaxes with a profound statement that Christ makes of Himself. In the midst of this debate, Jesus claimed that Abraham, who lived over 2,000 years prior to Christ's time on earth, Jesus claimed that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' birth on the earth. Look at verse 56. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day when he saw it and was glad." And these made the people very angry because Abraham lived 2,000 years prior to this time. Verse 57, the Jews therefore said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And in verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." When the universe began, Jesus clearly existed. And this statement by Christ is nothing less than a claim to full deity. Those of you where you debate with people about the deity of Jesus Christ, take them to this passage. Again, realizing that it's only the God of the universe that's going to draw them into an understanding of this passage. But this is a great passage because it says that Christ is taking Himself the sacred name of God when He says, "I am." In fact, one biblical scholar said it this way: Jesus conveyed not only the idea of existence prior to Abraham, but timelessness, the very nature of God Himself. Jesus is saying that He is Yahweh, the eternal existing one. All right, turn back to Colossians 1:17. So Jesus has sovereign rank over the creation because He's the Creator. He existed before the creation. And the third reason He has primacy or sovereign rank over creation is because of verse 17. At the end of verse 17 it says, "In Him, in Jesus, all things hold together." In Him, all things hold together. So not only did Jesus create the universe, not only did He create it, but He also sustains it. He maintains this delicate balance that is necessary for life's existence. As I was doing some research, nuclear physicists have a dilemma. And the dilemma is this: they don't understand why an atom can exist, why an atom stays together. Dr. Lee Chestnut, in his book, The Atom Speaks, basically presents the dilemma as this, that he says there is no reason for an atom to exist without exploding. I think I have in your notes that Dr. K. Darrow, a physicist at AT&T Laboratory, said this. And this is what this is. I don't think this guy is a believer, but he says this. He says, "All massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created." And look at this. He says, "And if created, they should have blown up instantly." What timing? That was pretty good. Look what he says. Look what he says here. He says, "Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together." The nature of the inhibition is also a secret. It's not a secret. And it says, one thus far reserved by nature for herself. And that's in that book, The Adam Speaks. Jesus Christ is the one that holds all things together. Hebrews 1:3 says this, that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. Jesus holds things together. This same Jesus who spoke the heavens into existence is the same Jesus who holds things together by the word of His power. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us that one day Jesus is going to let go. In 2 Peter 3:10 it says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Those atoms will begin to be let go, and they will blow up, because Jesus will let it go. Jesus Christ made the universe. He existed before its creation, and He exists outside the creation, and He holds it together. This is why the very end of verse 18 in Colossians 1 says, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. And in other words, that Christ Himself would be preeminent in all things. And I have to ask you the question, is that true in your life? Is Jesus Christ first in your life? Is Jesus Christ preeminent in your life? You know, whether you believe it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, Christ holds your very next breath in the palm of His hand. You know, we're told in Philippians 2 that God bestowed on Jesus the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, one day every knee and every tongue will confess. Some will be forced to do this confessing as they are confronted with their Creator in judgment. Other of us, and hopefully that's many of us in this room, will bow down and confess out of a complete love and adoration for Christ and His saving grace in their lives. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to one more passage, and then we'll close. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verses 9 through 13 is what we'll look at, and then we'll close. It says here, if you confess Jesus with your mouth, let me start again. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and that means Jesus as the preeminent one, Jesus as having come to have first place, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, it's impossible for me to know where each and every one in this camp stands in his or her relationship and devotion to the Lord. There are some here who are probably running away from God. Perhaps your running away from God is demonstrated just in rebellion to your parents, maybe rebellion to your youth leaders, or those who have authority over you. Perhaps your rebellion towards God is characteristic of just a blatant indifference to the things of the Lord. My prayer for you tonight is that you would allow God and His Word to get a hold of your heart. And that you would realize who you are as you stand before this holy God. And that you would recognize the forgiveness that you have in Him because of what Christ did on our behalf on the cross. There are some in here who I believe are genuine believers, but you're probably struggling with your walk. And maybe you're besieged by the sinfulness of your flesh. It can be demonstrated in ungodly relationships. It could be demonstrated with, I don't know, perhaps pornography, maybe drug abuse, alcohol abuse, I don't know. You're a believer, but you're not walking with Christ. And my prayer for you is that you again would allow God to return to His preeminent place in your life, that you would regain your first love for Him. And then finally, there might be some of you tonight who are in a growing, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. And for that, I'm encouraged and challenged. And I believe that to be true of those of you that I know. My prayer for you is that God would use this camp to continue to cause you to grow and help you to learn and understand maybe the application in personal ways of what God is teaching you even now as you spend time in His Word. My prayer for everyone is that the supremacy of Christ would be so reflected in our lives this week that Christ Himself would come to have first place in everything. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for the fact that You are our Creator. And God, we acknowledge that there are times where we are distracted. God, I pray that we would be reminded this week of Your supremacy. We would be reminded of the fact that You are Lord God and that You love us and that You desire nothing but a vital relationship with us. Father, I pray that this week, amongst all the fun time, amongst all the being with friends, being away from home, being in a different routine of life, that we would reflect on who You are and that You would come to have first place in everything in our lives. Not that we would be glorified, Lord, but through it all that You would be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.